Hey, welcome. I'm the Christmas search engine, and I can help you find anything related to...
DIY Christmas decorations.
Oh, okay. Let's jump right in. Here we go.
What date Christmas this year?
December 25th.
What date Christmas next year?
December 25th.
Song that goes...
I think I know what you're looking for.
How cook ham.
Okay.
How cook ham fast? Ham flamethrower recipe.
Wait, what?
Christmas present, Mom.
Nice.
Cheap.
Nice.
What day Christmas 2035?
Are you serious?
Is Santa Claus real?
You should maybe ask your parents about that.
Gift wrap bowling ball.
Please be careful.
Custom dog Christmas.
Sorry, what?
Christmas dog custom cute.
Oh, you mean costume?
Christmas dog costume cute!
Gift wrap accordion.
That's gonna be tricky.
Can I drink expired eggnog?
No.
What happens if drank expired eggnog?
Why'd you even ask me in the first place?
Dealing with relatives.
Okay.
Dealing with nosy relatives.
Well...
Dealing with my nosy, overbearing relatives who won't stay out of my business. Sorry.
Yeah, it's pretty much all the same stuff.
Gift wrap a saddle.
Who are you buying this stuff for?
Santa Claus riding a unicorn. Santa Claus riding a unicorn socks.
Is that a thing?
Search it up.
Oh, wow. Here they are.
Take my money.
Norwegian tree skirts.
How many lights, one outlet?
Elf pajamas.
Dog singing Christmas carols.
Hello.
What is Christmas really about?
I've got just the thing. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
So, Jesus?
Jesus.
May I?
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you.
Fixed burnt ham.
Okay.
You know what? Forget it. Pizza delivery Christmas Eve.
No problem.
We all have questions sometimes, right? And some of those questions can be harder than others. I mean, you may have questions like, why do we cut the ends off of a ham before we bake it? Or at a wedding, if this guy's the best man, why isn't he the one that's getting married? But some of the questions that we have are deep and real and meaningful. Some of the questions have echoed with us for generations before. This is the situation that God's people found themselves in because they had been asking the same question for generation after generation after generation. When is the Messiah going to come? When is the one going to come who can set all of these things right? They saw the brokenness of the world around them. They saw the sin within themselves. They saw enemies that they couldn't defeat. And they knew something had to change. Something big had to come. That's why God sent his prophets into his people to let them know that day is coming. There would be one who would set all things right. And those prophets gave God's people signs to look for. They said, this is how you'll know that Messiah is here. This is what will be fulfilled that you will see. And we're seeing how in the book of Matthew, five times in the first four chapters, Matthew says, this that has happened, this thing that we're talking about in the life of Jesus, is fulfilling the prophecies that you've seen. And today we're going to look at two more of those fulfillments as we really finish the Christmas story. So by way of context, where we are is Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, that fulfilled prophecy. The wise men have come to worship him in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. And then Jesus had to go with his parents, of course, to Egypt to avoid persecution from Herod, which also fulfilled prophecy. And we're picking it up at that point. It says in Matthew chapter 2, it says, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was still reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene. So Jesus was there in Egypt with his parents, and an angel said to Joseph, listen, it's time for you to go home. And I want you to kind of get a sense, a picture of the travels that they went through. See, Jesus was born right here in Bethlehem. And then, let me turn on my pen here. When he was born right here in Bethlehem, and then God said, listen, you're going to need to go down to the land of Egypt. And this was quite a trip, probably about 50 miles that they went all the way down to Egypt. And then after this point, when they said, okay, it's time to go home, they didn't return back here to Judah because they were worried Herod's son was still reigning, and Herod's son was just as bad as Herod. So they said, listen, we don't want to be under his reign. So they decided to go to Nazareth. Nazareth is all the way up here. And you can see this was actually a tremendous journey to go from Egypt all the way up to Nazareth. They didn't go to the closest. They didn't even want to be in Samaria. Samaritans were a very different type of people. They wouldn't have been welcome there. They wouldn't have been comfortable there. But instead, they went all the way up to this city of Nazareth. And Matthew says that fulfills a prophecy from the scriptures. But if you notice, he said it in a unique way. He said it fulfilled the voice of the prophets, plural. And this is the only time that he said that, the prophets in a plural way. And if we look for that verse in the Old Testament that says Jesus would live in Nazareth, it's actually not there. We can't link up this prophecy in that way. There's not a direct one-to-one connection. But Matthew here in this text, as supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit, told us this is a fulfillment of prophecy. So if we look, we of course will find it. And we're going to see that it's really around two things. It's around the word itself, Nazareth, and a concept that it represents in the prophetic voice. And it's really two ideas that are compelling about Nazareth. The first is to think about Nazareth in terms of being the branch. Okay? Hear me out on this. The Hebrew word for branch was Nazar. You could, if you kind of write it in English, you would write it like this. N, Z, and R. There are no vowels in the ancient Hebrew language, only consonants. And so you would find it written this way, and you can see already very easily that the word Nazareth would come from this stem. Now, why would people name a city after this idea of the branch? Well, look at this verse from the prophet Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from this stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is a prophecy that's talking about how the family of Jesse is the family of David. It's the royal family of Israel. And so the Jewish people knew that the king and the Messiah was going to come from the royal line of David. But the royal line had really, it felt like had ended because they hadn't been kings for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And although the descendants were still alive, they had no authority in political or otherwise for centuries. So it felt like the line of David was dead. It was like a tree that is now a stump, totally cut off. But this prophecy in Isaiah 11 says that out of that stump is going to come new growth. A new shoot is going to come out, and you're going to see life where there previously had been death. This verse was very popular in rabbinic literature of the day. It was very popular in Jesus' day. It's no surprise that a group of followers who were devout would name their city after this concept. So Nazareth, I believe, is named after this branch. And so part of the fulfillment of this is the idea that Nazareth means that Jesus is the branch. Jesus is the growth in the line of David, the resurrection, where it looked like there had only been death. Now, there was newness of life. And so let's read that whole prophecy just to get a sense of the size and the beauty of what we're talking about. It says, starting in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What a statement of great power for who this Messiah was going to be. This branch, this shoot, this new growth was going to set so many things right in righteousness, faithfulness, and in justice. But in the time of Jesus, the town of Nazareth also had another reputation. If you remember from our map, Nazareth was pretty remote. It was pretty far away from the rest of the country. And the way that you kind of would view Israel and Judah was very simple. The best parts were in the southern parts. That's where the capital was, Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. All the best parts of Israel were in the south. Nazareth was way in the north. So it was viewed as being very remote. Those people, in fact, they're a little bit backward. They're kind of country people. They're not as sophisticated as city people. It's the same attitude, frankly, that you see today in the United States when elitists who live along either coast, they talk about the middle of the country, and they will call them flyover states or flyover country, as though the middle of the country is so irrelevant that you just see it through an airplane window as you fly from one important part of the country to the other. Now, if you've actually been to the middle of our country, you know it's some of the most beautiful territory that we have and also some of the best people that we have. But elitists who live on the coast, they don't have that attitude. The same attitude you saw on the day of Jesus when the cosmopolitan people of Jerusalem were talking about little cities like Nazareth. So it's realizing that people from Nazareth would be viewed as an outsider, as someone who doesn't really belong, as someone who's different and definitely not up to the standards of the better-looking, better-educated, richer people who live in the city. And you can see this in the text. In the very beginning of the Gospel of John, a few of the disciples are deciding if they even want to follow Jesus. And one of them, Nathanael, said to another one, Philip, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, he totally slams the town. He says, Nazareth. I would shock me if someone good came from Nazareth. It would be just like if you said the Messiah is the quarterback of the New York Jets. You just know that's completely impossible. It could not happen. I mean, there are teams in the NFL that their third-string quarterback are much better than the first-string quarterback of the New York Jets. But that's for another day. You can see in Isaiah this same thread being picked up. Later, it's in chapter 53. It starts in similar language to what we heard. It says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. This sounds very positive so far. Sounds very beautiful. Just like we heard, this root grew where there had previously been dryness and death. But this is where it changes. It said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Prophet Isaiah is saying it started just like you asked for, as the root from dry ground, as a new shoot that grew out of what seemed to be dead, but soon you despised and even rejected him. And so this second prophetic fulfillment of Nazareth is to realize that Jesus was viewed by so many as an undesirable outsider, as one who didn't really belong. In fact, we can see even more of this as we move forward in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 3 starts to talk about Jesus and his adult ministry. In chapter 3, you have the ministry of John the Baptist, and then Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And then at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted, and he comes back. And when Jesus comes back, he finds out that John the Baptist has been seeing political persecution. The same persecution that he had with his family gone to Egypt to avoid. See, John the Baptist, first of all, he had been really preaching the truth, and he had quite a following. And so that would always make the kings a little nervous, because anytime a local religious leader had a following, they were worried about some sort of an uprising. John the Baptist had also called out the king. See, the king had an affair with his stepbrother's wife, and then decided to marry her. It's very kind of soap opera-esque. And John the Baptist said, hey, king, that's not okay. Well, when you say things like that to the king, who was also a Herod, he got put into prison. So Jesus responded to that. So that's the context of this when it says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he, meaning Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Matthew gave us another fulfillment. In fact, this is our fifth and final fulfillment, where it says Jesus continued to live and minister in Galilee, or specifically Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, you remember our map from before where we looked at this whole region of Egypt? I'm going to zoom in now just on this region of Galilee so you can see Jesus was from this town here of Nazareth. Then when it says he went to Capernaum, Capernaum is actually north. He's moving further away from Jerusalem. Now, Capernaum's a little bit bigger, and it was along the water, so you can see why Jesus might go there. He would have the opportunity to probably minister to more people and be a part of more ministry, but he wasn't moving toward the capital. He wasn't moving down toward where you might expect him to be. Now, of course, we know Jesus eventually did ministry in Jerusalem, but for quite some time, he stayed up here in the land of Galilee. Now, when Matthew was talking about this, he went back to the way of revealing prophecy that we're kind of used to. He said, listen, this exact thing happened to fulfill this exact thing written by the prophet Isaiah. So I want to look at that prophecy specifically. It's from Isaiah, starting in chapter 9. This is what Isaiah writes. He says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. All right, what is Isaiah talking about here? Well, he's talking about a couple of things. Now, Galilee of the was up all the way at the top of the territory, as you remember. Israel, much earlier in its history, had been conquered by foreign powers. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, and then later the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon. But it was broken down even more than that, actually. It was always a kind of a progressive invasion from north to south. And so the northernmost territories, where Galilee is, were conquered first by Assyria. They fell first. And those are the regions we're talking about now. In fact, you can line up exactly. Nazareth, where Jesus lived when he was younger, is in the tribal territory of Zebulun. And Capernaum is in the territory of Naphtali. It's the exact same place we're talking about. And because it was conquered first, it was never really rebuilt. And it was never really populated. In fact, it was kind of abandoned. And so because it wasn't well abandoned, a lot of other people started to move in. You had Greeks that lived there. You had Idumeans who lived there. You had Samaritans who lived there. And then, of course, you had a remnant of Jews who lived there. And that's why this area came to be called Galilee of the Gentiles, because it was a very, very diverse area with a lot of different people groups, a lot of different cultures, different faiths, different perspectives. And so because of this diversity, by a traditional person, it was not considered to be a good area. In fact, people talked about this area as being in darkness. Because if you were a Jewish person, you were surrounded at least on three sides by Gentiles, not to mention in your own very town. See, when you went down into Jerusalem, it was going to be mostly just Jewish people. You had Jewish religion, you had high priest, you had all of the trappings of their society and culture. But up there in Galilee, much more diverse, and they called it darkness. And Isaiah talked about what was going to happen in darkness. It said, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You can see here, in this region, Galilee of the Gentiles was going to see the light first. Jesus was going to begin by reaching out to those who seemed less desirable, who seemed less proper, who seemed like they weren't the right kind of people. But Jesus was with those people. He revealed his light to them first. This language you're familiar with, walking in the valley of the shadow of death, that is where Jesus meets us. He meets us in the unexpected places. He meets us where you wouldn't really think he would be. Because where you think Jesus isn't going to be, ministering to people who you think he isn't going to minister to, that is exactly where you're going to find Jesus every time. Look at the strength in this prophecy that comes next. It talks about Jesus. It says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Great proclamations of victory. They're saying here in Galilee of the Gentiles, they're going to be overwhelming victory because the light has come. Because Jesus is going to come to this area when you least expect it. And these next words have echoed for generations when it talked about the strength of this victory. And it said this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One of the most beautiful declarations of the strength and the power and the character of Jesus in the entire scriptures are talking about the way that Jesus would be fulfilled in Galilee of the Gentiles. It goes on to talk about the strength of his victory. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. See, Jesus wasn't just present with the outsiders. Jesus is the king of the outsiders. Jesus went there and ministered to them and did powerful and amazing things. In fact, if you look at the ministry of Jesus and when he was in Galilee and then when later he was in Jerusalem, so many of the most amazing and beautiful and life-changing things that Jesus did happened in Galilee. It was in Galilee that Jesus called many of his disciples. It's in Galilee that Jesus was baptized. It was there at the wedding of Cana that he turned water into wine. This is where the man was lowered through the roof so that he could heal him. Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus walked on water. Jesus gave the disciples their huge catch of fish, all in Galilee. In fact, when Jesus was going to reunite with the disciples after he had been resurrected, and they were kind of insecure, they weren't sure how to face him because they had kind of deserted him, they were reunited in Galilee. See, it was when Jesus went down to Jerusalem to see the proper people, to see the fancy people, that's where he had all of his problems. That's where he had his arguments. That's where they had riots. That's where they had problems with the money changers. That's where eventually he had a sham of a trial and he was executed when he was with the insiders. Because Jesus is king of the outsiders. He goes where you wouldn't expect him to go. And he loves people that you wouldn't expect him to love. So I would ask you, do you sometimes feel like an outsider? Do you feel like you don't belong? Do you feel like there's no one in this world that you were really attached to or that you're in the wrong place at the wrong time or with the wrong people? Jesus is for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to call you to himself. The scriptures talk about those who believe, those who belong to Christ, you're not outsiders. You're actually part of the family. It says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And listen to this. It says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. He says, you're part of the family. It's for all who believe, you've been brought all the way in. You're a brother or a sister of Jesus, a co-heir with Christ. You're not an outsider with Jesus. When you put your faith in him, you are an insider. You belong to him. You are his completely and fully. So don't feel alone. The holidays can be a hard time for many people. You know, sometimes it's assumed, well, there's going to be large family gatherings last night or this morning. There's going to be a lot of joy. Some people are very alone this morning. And if that's you, I want you to know you are not alone. Jesus is calling you to himself to be a part of his family, to be one of his adopted siblings under God. With that also comes a responsibility to us. Are we also reaching out to others? I think it can be easy sometimes to get stuck in Jerusalem where we want to be with fancy people who look the right way and who sound the right way and talk the right way as though there is a right way. And we forget that Galilee is really not that far. And that Galilee was an area of great diversity and difference. They viewed that as darkness. We should view it as strength. Because that's what heaven is going to look like. Heaven is going to have people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And it's our privilege and our responsibility to be reaching out to people who are different from us. Jesus is the king of the outsiders, and we are his servants. And as servants of the king of the outsiders, we are servants to the outsiders. And it is our great privilege and our responsibility to do that. The holidays are about giving, and I think that's a beautiful thing. Have you taken some time this holiday season during this Christmas week to remember to reach out to someone who might be different than you? Have you had someone different than you over for dinner or out for coffee? Have you connected in a way that goes across perceived barriers? Because as you do, you will see that there's so much bridge building and so much loving that can happen with people who are different than us. And the beautiful privilege that we have to walk into it. I mean, if you look to the example of Jesus, you realize Jesus didn't just spend a lot of time in Galilee with people who were not perfect. Jesus' entire incarnate ministry was him leaving behind what was perfect to come and be with us who were the outsiders. He left behind the perfection of heaven. He left behind the beautiful, perfect community of the Trinity. And instead, he came to this earth. He was born in a barn with animals. He lived and worked with disciples who were so imperfect. He healed and ministered to people who would blaspheme against him. But he left that all behind as a beautiful and perfect example to us. It says in Philippians, as we follow the example of Christ, that he was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant to be made in human likeness, to be made like us. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus died here like a common criminal, even though he is the almighty and ever-living God. He stepped across that space to be with us, the outsiders. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He left behind that perfection for us. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled to see that you came for us. You lived for us, and you died for us. Thank you for leaving heaven behind for a little while so that we can experience heaven with you forever. And God, send us out as your servants to minister to anyone that we think might be different than us. Because God, as we're adopted into your family, we're united in Christ. We praise you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why?
Why?
Why did Jesus come to earth?
Why forsake the majesty and fellowship of heaven?
Exchanging a palace for a stable.
Immortal comforts for a feeding trough.
And robes of glory for the feeble body of an infant.
An unparalleled irony, this supreme, unrivaled nobility experiencing absolute and total humility.
our sovereign God, Emmanuel, as a baby.
He didn't come to heap shame upon sinners or to judge and cast out the impious, but to break bread with those called unrighteous.
He didn't come to illuminate every mystery of the cosmos or to enlighten the intellectual, but to fulfill the testimony of prophets clothed in rags.
He didn't come to elevate a single nation or to advocate a particular political affiliation. He came because he saw you, broken, in need of salvation.
He saw you lost and abandoned, crying out, surrounded by deaf ears, fighting through the tears, but beaten down by the torments of this world.
And unable to bear your distress, he renounced his eternal throne,
walked the earth,
bore the stripes,
accepted the nails,
and gave up his last breath,
so that you could receive the breath of life.
Holy, infinite God,
beheld your pain,
perceived your heart,
and determined that your soul was worth dying for.
From the manger to the cross to the empty tomb,
it is all a story of profound love, of a Savior who rescued his children from darkness,
of a blameless king who declared that no sacrifice was too great for the sake of his beloved creation.
Why did Jesus come to earth?
He came for you.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.